Living in a garage won't make you a car. I reckon a few decades ago, you might have heard that said by preachers. The big issue was people who came to church, maybe every so often, maybe regularly, externally they were part of the church family, but they weren't trusting in Jesus. They'd heard the gospel, but they hadn't believed it themselves. You'd think, oh, well, I'm a good person and I go to church, therefore I must be Christian. Last week, Peter Bloomfield served us really well and challenged us on that. His big question, the big question Jesus asked, Matthew 25, are you ready for his return? Are you like the wise or the foolish virgins? Living in a garage will not make you a car. But I wonder if at the moment we have the opposite problem. There are people who think you can be a Christian yet have nothing to do with church. You can be a Christian trusting and loving Jesus without being a member of a church. There are all kinds of reasons for this shift. One is the right emphasis on having a personal relationship with Jesus. There's a right emphasis on personal spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible readings, but sometimes we can emphasize that so much, it sounds like that church is optional for discipleship. A second is scandals and church hurt. Whether you've been personally hurt by sin in a church, especially the sin of leaders, or maybe just worn down by scandals. Scandals and church hurt may make you wonder whether it's worth bothering with church. Probably the big one is technology. Cars have made a big difference. Instead of walking or riding a horse to a nearby church, which means that your church family and your neighbours overlap, we now drive to the church that fits our preferences. But if it's a longish drive, is it worth it? And if the style changes and it no longer fits my preferences, is it worth it? And there's podcasts and online church services. Why bother getting out of bed, sitting on an uncomfortable chair, surrounded by people that are a little bit awkward to be around? Of course, you're the normal one. It's them that's awkward. And why do that when you could listen to the best preacher in the world on YouTube and listen to your favourite Christian songs on Spotify? You can have church your way when you want it and how you like it. The point of this series is to ask, why church? Why did the risen and ascended Lord Jesus make this thing called church? Why didn't he save people as individuals to live out our Christian life the way that works for me? We're going to ask why church and also how and what. The point of this series, doing it at the start of the year, the point is to get us excited about God's vision for church. If you're someone who's here every Sunday, unless you're sick or it's flooding, my prayer is God will grow your love and excitement for church. If church is something you do when you feel up to it, you may feel rebuked by what the Bible says. But my prayer is that this will encourage you to put down deep roots into our church. And if you're passing through or visiting, that is great. I love being on holidays and visiting churches. My prayer is that you'll put down deep roots where you live. I want us to be convinced and convicted about what God says about church so that we'll together work to be who God has called us to be. Now, I've just said the word I a lot, and that's got me nervous. I hope it's got you nervous, Sue. If a preacher ever says I a lot, you're probably in the wrong place, because what I want is irrelevant. What matters is what God wants. And the Bible tells us church is God's idea. Jesus builds his church. Now, church isn't actually new in the New Testament. Next week, we'll dig more into how church is an Old Testament thing. But for this week, Matthew 16 is the first time Jesus explicitly talks about his church. So please turn there, page 687. In Matthew 16, the penny finally drops for the apostles. Jesus asks them, verse 13, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say Jesus is? And they give all the different answers. And then Jesus makes it personal, verse 15, but what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And in a rare moment, Peter answers straight away and he gets it right. Verse 16, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's God's King. He's God's Son. And then we get to the important verse for today, verse 18. Jesus says, on this truth, the gospel truth of who he is, he will build his church. Verse 18, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And we're going to come back to this passage later this term, and we're going to dig into some other things then. But for now, a few things for us to pay attention to. The first, church is Jesus' idea. It's Jesus' project. He will build his church. Second, the foundation of Jesus' church is the gospel. The rock, the truth the church will be built on is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Third, the future of the church is secure because of Jesus' authority. Now, the church Jesus is talking about here is heavenly or spiritual. Hebrews 12 is really helpful on this. Not going to read it now. Read it when you get home. We might talk about it next week. Right now, every person who has believed in Jesus is spiritually gathered in God's presence. Every believer is in the heavenly church. It goes 24/7. And because of this heavenly reality, this heavenly church, all over the world there are local churches, and every local church is an expression or manifestation of the heavenly church. Now, not going to dig into that more today. We'll come back to it next week. We're going to spend some more time seeing how the Bible explains this. But for today, one of the things this means is that the promise that the gates of Hades or hell won't overcome Jesus' church, this isn't a promise that any specific local church won't stop meeting or won't fall into scandal or false teaching. It's a promise that nothing will stop Jesus' plan to build his heavenly church. And that truth, though, does give us optimism about local churches. One may die, but another will spring up. So my point so far, Jesus builds his church. Well, how's he do it? Well, let's turn to Matthew 28, just a few pages in your Bible, Jesus' final words. Jesus' final words after his death and resurrection, just as he ascends to his heavenly glory, his final words tell us how he'll build his church. He'll build his church as, first of all, the apostles go, taking the message of Jesus, making obedient disciples who are baptized into the triune name. So Matthew 28, 18, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age, until he returns again. And he'll still be with us then. Jesus will build his church. It's built on the foundation that the one who was crucified and was raised to life is God's Messiah, who has ascended and now has all authority, and the church is built as this message is proclaimed and as people believe it, as God saves people. But let's dig deeper. Why? Why does Jesus build his church? And we're going to answer this in two parts. First, Jesus has called his church to be, and we're going to work out what that is. And he's done this so that something will happen. And this is all the Ephesians 2 to 4 stuff. So first of all, who has Christ called his church to be? Who has he called us to be? So turn to Ephesians 3 now, page 815. In Ephesians 3, we're let in on a secret, a mystery. Something that's been hinted at but hidden from at least the time of Abraham, and I think it goes back to Genesis 2. And the mystery that was hidden but is now revealed is that God's big plan is to save people all over the world. His plan is to save Jew and Gentile and to join them in one body, one heavenly church. So read with me from verse 2. This is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me, Paul, for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. What's the mystery? Have you heard those, there's two types of people in the world jokes? There are two types of people in the world, those who see the glass at exactly 50% and they say it's half full, and those who say it's half empty. There are two types of people in the world, those who can keep secrets and I can't tell you about who the others are. Well, according to the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, and according to Jewish thought, there are two types of people in the world. There are Jews, those descended from Abraham, who receive God's promises and keep his law, and there's everyone else, Gentiles, the nations. And before the coming of Jesus, these two types shall not mix. They're like oil and water. Yes, Gentiles could convert, but they first had to, as much as possible, become Jewish. But the gospel changes this. With the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the gospel going into all the world and God's Spirit being poured out on Jew and Gentile, that has changed. The plan of God was in many ways a mystery. You see, hints of it in the Old Testament, no one seems to have expected it. No one expected that Israel's Messiah would be Saviour of the world and would create a church in which Jew and Gentile enter as equal partners. That's the mystery. Now, we probably don't think all that much about this. I don't know if anyone here is ethnically Jewish. We're all on the Gentile side of the story. But if the gospel brings Jew and Gentile and makes them members of one body, sharing in the promise of Jesus, verse 6, then it means that Jesus is building a church to be a diverse yet united body. If the gospel brings together the diversity of Jew and Gentile, then Jesus will call all kinds of people together in his church. All kinds of differences, young and old, men and women, rich and poor, people from all kinds of ethnicities, Indian, Zimbabwean, Singaporean, Aboriginal Australian, Scottish, Russians. God will bring together those who like line dancing to country music and those who headbang to heavy metal. People with different political preferences, big government, small government. Christ is building his church. He is calling us diverse people into one body. And how does he do this? Now, he does it through the gospel. So look back at Ephesians 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. Through the gospel, God makes peace with his enemies. He draws those near to him who were once far off. So read with me verse 11, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, that's us, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, Gentiles, we were once far off, knew nothing of God's promises in the Old Testament, but now we've been brought near through Jesus' blood. Christ has died in our place. His death for us, his blood atones for our sin, it washes away our sin. So now we can be friends with God and have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we also have peace with all sorts of people who also have peace with God. So let's keep reading verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Jew and Gentile, peace with the one God through the one gospel. And this means we have peace with each other, called to be members of the same family, God's spiritual nation. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The vertical creates the horizontal. Through Christ, we are reconciled with God. Through Christ, we share in God's promises, in God's Spirit. And if that's true, we must be reconciled with everyone God has saved. But this reconciliation isn't shallow peace. It's not just, oh, look, I don't hate you anymore. No, God calls this diverse group of people he is saving to be one spiritual nation, one spiritual family, a family and nation that isn't connected by genetics, ethnicity, or culture. We're one by faith in Christ. My kids have been building Lego kits since Christmas. When you're building with a Lego kit, you've got all the right pieces and you've got the instructions, so everything goes in the right place. That's not Lego to me. When I was a kid and we did Lego, we had a big bag full of Lego and no instructions. If we wanted to build a house, we'd just get all these random pieces, different colours, different lengths, different widths, and we'd make a house. The house did not look like it was designed by a master builder. It was a hodgepodge, whatever we could do to make it work. And we might feel Christ is building his church in this kind of way. He's just grabbing whatever people he can find, doing what he can to make it work. And on one level, it's a bit like this. See that last paragraph in Ephesians 2? God's building a house, a temple, and he's doing it with all kinds of bricks and blocks. It's a diverse group of people. But because this is God we're talking about, he's building in unity, making his people one. Ultimately, this Ephesians 2 is about the heavenly church. Believers from every nation, tribe and tongue gathered around the throne room of God. But if it's true in the heavenly, then it'll be true in different kinds of local churches, in different ways in local churches. As God calls all kinds of people to salvation in Jesus, building them into one spiritual house and one temple. We see it in Ephesus with that big divide, Jew and Gentile. But in every church there's young and old, married and single people, those with children and those without, people who prefer to sing to organ, people who prefer to sing to guitars and drums. In God's kindness, there'll also be diversity of ethnicity and even language and unity in the gospel. Flip over to Ephesians 4. We're not going to spend much time here. But this Ephesians 4, it's the context is Ephesians 3 and 2, the mystery of Jew and Gentile. In chapter 4, we hear the beauty of that diversity united in the gospel. Verse 1 of Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 1. As a prisoner of the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What's the unity of the Spirit? The unity is, yes, there is diversity of all kinds of things that the world says should separate. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus, boomers don't understand Gen Z and vice versa, but in the gospel there is unity. There's bearing with one another in love because there is one triune God, one Saviour, one baptism. The things the world says should divide fades in the light of this unity. This is what Christ has called us, his church, to be. Christ is building us to be a diverse, reconciled gospel people who love one another as we learn to love God together. And our question is why? Why is Christ building this church? He's doing it for the glory of God. So God's glory will be seen by all creation. So to see this, go back to chapter 3, Ephesians 3:10. Ephesians 3:10. After telling us about the mystery, God's eternal plan to bring Jew and Gentile into one body, we're told why. Verse 10, his intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's God's plan for the church? His plan is that through the church, this reconciled, diverse group of saved sinners, that the whole creation, especially the unseen realm, the spiritual rulers and authorities, so angels and so on, so all creation might gasp at the gracious wisdom and power of God. Angels see what God is doing in our church and they marvel. Demons are astounded. And there's something attractive about it for people too. At the Olympic opening ceremony, the song Imagine was performed. It's a song of hope. Hope that there might be peace and unity in the world. The Olympic hope is that through the world coming together for sport, there would be peace and harmony. But before the games even began, there were headlines about cheating, doping. There were drones flying over to spy on the training sessions of other countries. And the protests and wars continued to rage. We can only imagine. But when churches live out their calling to be diverse, reconciled people, united in the gospel of Jesus, learning to love God and love one another, all creation sees. It's salt and light, it shines bright, the wisdom of God is displayed. And it's attractive to our world. Why has God made this thing called church? To display his own glory. The glory of God, that the God who saves all kinds of people and makes us one. And finally, he's done this to grow and build his people. So turn again, Ephesians 4, beginning of the chapter, God calls us to be humble, united, loving. Verse 11, we're told, Christ grows us through the church to be mature in him. Verse 11, so Ephesians 4:11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What's Christ's goal for his church? To grow us together in maturity. Verse 16, each member serving in love, doing our part. Verse 15, speaking the truth of the gospel in love to one another. Verse 12, pastor teachers equipping everyone for ministry. Jesus has not promised to grow anyone in Christian maturity. He has not promised to make us able to withstand temptations and doubts except together in the church. Built on the foundation of the gospel, on that rock I will build my church. These passages raise the question of whether our church is like this. Are we a diverse, reconciled people growing in love together? Are there things we do that work against the unity of the gospel? There are things we do that resist what God is doing, saving a diverse people into one church. Are there subtle or not so subtle things we do that say, oh, God might have saved you, but our church isn't for people like you? They're hard questions, but good questions for us to reflect on and discuss over morning tea. But the main thing for us today is to join with all creation being gobsmacked by God's wisdom. The mystery that he would save even people like you and me, those who were far off, and bring us near to him, bring us near into this church here and into the heavenly church with people all over the world, diverse yet united, brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for the astounding thing you have been and are and will continue to do in churches. Lord Jesus, we praise you for building your church, for the solid rock of the gospel on which it is built, for the security it has because you have all authority in heaven and earth. Our living God, we ask that our church would be what you call us to be, that we'd be built on the gospel, a diverse and united people, that we would not break the bond of peace which you have created in the gospel of Jesus. And we ask that because of your Spirit's work in us, even our church would display your power and wisdom to all creation. And you'd use this to draw others into your people. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.